this morning. We're turning in our Bibles to the prophet Isaiah, book of Isaiah, chapter 11, as we continue our series on great expectations. About 750 years before Christ, the 8th century BC, the prophet Isaiah prophesied tons of stuff about Jesus, his supernatural redemptive work in people's lives, and church life. It's all there. And it's beautiful. We've been this last summer working through some of those great expectation words. And we just have maybe two or three more messages out of Isaiah on this. But I personally have just been loving studying Isaiah and looking for Jesus there. And I hope you've been enjoying this too. It's not just me preaching on it, our whole preaching team's working on it. So Isaiah 11 today, we welcome everybody from home. Glad you're with us. And you can turn to Isaiah chapter 11 today too. We're going to go through the whole chapter. I prophesy it and do our best to do that. This message today is entitled, What Got the Early Church So Very, Very Excited? And there's some Jesus pointers in Isaiah 11 that are absolutely heart-gripping. And if you don't think of yourself as a very intense person, this will capture your attention, your interest, your heart's delight today. Because there's some really, really cool stuff in Isaiah 11 I want us to look at together. Great expectations. What got the early church so very, very excited? Hooray. Get myself comfortable here. If you think someone should stand up when they preach, you go ahead and stand up. But first, in a very important story. There's a man on an overnight train. He says to the conductor, I'm a very sound sleeper, so please wake me up when we get to Philadelphia and make sure I get off the train. Now listen, I may be groggy, I've been known to put up a fuss, but believe me, I have to get off this train at Philadelphia. The conductor said, you have my word, I will make it happen. The man woke up the next morning in New York City. He'd missed his stop. He was so upset. He really gave the conductor a piece of his mind. Well, a lady was watching. She said, wow, that man was so mad. The conductor said, lady, if you think he was angry, you should have seen the guy we made get off the train at Philadelphia. Okay, a more biblical one for... One day Adam said to God, God, why did you make Eve so beautiful? And God said, that's easy, so you would love her. And Adam said, wow, but God, why did you give her such pretty hair? And God said, so you'd love her. And Adam said, cool. So why did you give her such a pretty figure and such pretty eyes? God said, so you would love her. Then Adam said, well, God, you made her so beautiful, so attractive. Why did you make her so dumb? And God said, so she would love you. That's kind of fun.
That's right, right up there on top.
So what got the early church very, very, very excited? Shifting gears here. The early church was very, very excited about the hope-laced fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Have you ever really longed for something and then it just prayed for something and it just was so long in coming? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Ancient Israel was very, very aware in the first century of the even more ancient prophecies from the 8th century B.C. about God's visitation, about relief from military oppression, from a lack of lukewarmness in the things of God, the lack of the prophetic, the absolute absence of the prophetic, and the lack of zeal and lack of miracles that they read about in the Old Testament. And I'm sure they prayed, they read the scriptures, they went to synagogue, they read the scriptures, they were well aware of the prophetic words. Year after year after year, their hearts were heavy. They were well aware of the promises of God, but nothing was happening. And then, suddenly, an anointed prophet named John the Baptist comes on the scene with such a power and glory and anointing on his ministry. As I mentioned to you before, he went 20 miles out into the desert from Jerusalem to the Jordan River and was preaching there near the Jordan River. And Mark chapter 1 says that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem, which was tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people, says all of Jerusalem went out to him at the desert. That's a long walk for one day for a family. Probably 15 to 20 mile walk one way out into the desert. Why? Because something was going on there. An anointing was going on there. And John's message was, man, you ain't seen nothing yet. There's going to be someone that's coming that the Spirit of God is going to be on in such a way that's going to be way greater anointing that you're experiencing in this revival that I'm preaching. John's basically saying, my paraphrase. God is telling me that when the Spirit of God comes on him, that's the one that will be marked as the one who will baptize you all with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be the promised root of Jesse. Jesse was King David's dad. So basically, he will come from the line of King David, and every Old Testament prophecy that spoke of the blessings and the seasons of refreshing that would come from the Messiah, the anointed Messiah, the Christ, were going to be fulfilled in this one person. So hope deferred makes the heart sick. Suddenly, even in the midst of the oppressive Roman occupation and all that was going on with problems related to that, there is a hope surge related to Jesus coming on the scene and John the Baptist preaching about him and Jesus' baptism when the Spirit comes on him as baptism. Here's what Isaiah prophesied about it that got the early church so excited. Verse 1 of chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So the early church was very, very excited. First of all, about the hope-laced fulfillment of ancient prophecy. But they were also excited about the blissful fulfillment of recent prophecy. Because John said, as he was preaching this revival, he was saying, there is going to be such an anointing on the Messiah when he shows up in this revival meeting that you're going to be able to... Every one of you are going to be able to tell him, see him, with a level of anointing and intensity that is way beyond what we're experiencing in this revival by the Jordan River where people are repenting and being baptized. There's going to be even a greater surge of the Spirit on one person that you're all going to be able to know is different than everybody else, such a higher level. And then it happens. The Spirit of God comes down on Jesus when he's baptized like a dove. and rests upon him. Some people believe it's the form of a dove, an actual dove. I believe that it means he came down and settled on him like a dove, like a gentle, soft landing place. Like just, you guys have experienced the Holy Spirit. You know sometimes the Holy Spirit comes like a whirlwind, but sometimes the Holy Spirit just comes and settles on us just peacefully and rests upon us like a dove would settle in on us. And that's the promise, and that's what would be different. Can you imagine the hope that surged in their heart? All the prophecies about King David's line, the Messiah, he's here! Surprise! And then the prophecy about the Spirit of God coming on this one that's the Messiah, but then also John's gospel records John the Baptist as saying that one that would be marked as the Messiah by being of the line of David and by being so filled with the Spirit, it's remarkable beyond words. He is going to baptize all of us believers with the Spirit himself. And that is the, not the ancient prophecy, but that is a blissful fulfillment of a recent prophecy. And that prophecy of John the Baptist, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, I just want to parentheses here. Some people interpret that to mean that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, that Jesus will baptize people with the Holy Spirit and trials and tribulation, as in fire. Now, we know a little bit about fire, tribulation, smoke. I don't think that's what it means here. I don't think trouble comes from God. I think that it's a double entendre here. I think that it means when Scripture wants to emphasize something, it repeats it in poetic form. I think he's saying, when he says, the fire of the Holy Spirit is the presence of God. Tongues of fire, Moses' burning bush, fire on Mount Sinai, the pillar of fire by night. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think it means he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, by the way, and fire, the fire of the Holy Spirit, the passion, fire. It's a double emphasis. Someone should say hooray. And it's a blissful fulfillment because just a few decades later, at the day of Pentecost, John the Baptist's prophecy started to come to pass, and down through the ages, it's been fulfilled. In every believer, every blood-bought one that has looked up, God gives the Holy Spirit without limit to everybody who believes. You can have just as much of the Holy Spirit as you want. Because it's grace-based outpouring, not merit-based. Some people think you have to do a certain amount of things in order to earn the Holy Spirit. That's not the Bible way. The Holy Spirit is the empowerment to do the good things, not a reward for doing the good things. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is because Jesus bought it for you, paid in full. He just didn't make the first payment, and you have to make up the rest of the payments. He bought it in full, and you and I, in childlike faith, enter into it with faith to receive and indulge and revel in the anointing and the presence of the Holy Spirit, who not only came down on Jesus like a dove, he comes down on us like a dove. I want to say this. I think it's a paraphrase from Bill Johnson, but I didn't want to write his name on this because it's not a direct quote. It's more of a paraphrase, so I want to make sure I get the quote right if I gave credit for it. And I didn't want to take credit for it myself because I got it from somewhere. I just don't know where it was. Someone else said this first. But God's plan doesn't move ahead without a place for the dove to rest. God's plan doesn't move ahead without a place for the dove to rest. John Wesley's statue in London that we saw last spring. I think that might be a pigeon, but close enough. I can't shake this image. In my own prayer, in my own journey with God, in the language of the Spirit, I'm always looking for the language of the Spirit, God speaking to me in different ways. And I feel like with regard to, I love John Wesley and his revival teaching and the spread of the Great Awakening through the early Methodists. I even think that I was raised in a Methodist church for a reason. That was because I felt like God wanted me to be awakened to this man's original purposes and influence for the Great Awakening. But as I were at his grave, Richard and Brenda and me in London, and then near his house where he lived in the last 40 years of his life, 30 or 40 years of his life, they've erected a statue of him. And when we looked up, there's this bird on top of his head. I thought, you know, why is that bird on his head instead of resting on someone, one of the passersby? That's because he's so quiet and still. But yet it's symbolic of the fact that he was that kind of person that just depended on the anointing and presence of the Spirit. He related to the Holy Spirit in a way where the Holy Spirit felt very, very welcome to continually rest upon him. And God is inviting us to be that kind of people in this last day's revival. That we would be the kind of people that in the busyness and chaos and sometimes smoke-filled annoyances of our daily journey, our weekly journey, our life journey, that we'd be the kind of people that would always take pause and say, Holy Spirit, welcome. Come rest on me. Come rest on me like you did on Jesus at his baptism. Come rest on me like you did on John Wesley. Come rest on me like the dove did with Noah in the flood, after the flood. Remember what happened with Noah in the flood? Remember that when he wanted to find out what the future was, if it's time to press into the future, what'd Noah do? He sent out a raven, it just flew round, 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 round. But then he sent out a dove. And what did the dove do? It could not find a place of rest. The future, it wasn't time for the future yet. But what's it say? It says he came back to Noah, and Noah took the dove in his hand. Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, had a posture of welcoming rest for the dove. The dove felt comfortable resting on Noah's hand, coming back to Noah's hand. He sent the dove out again. 7 days later, it came back with what? Came back with a twig. What kind of twig? Olive twig. What's an olive? What's olive oil a symbol of? The Holy Spirit. What's this language of the Spirit that's going on? The dove, symbol of the Holy Spirit. The twig, symbol of the Holy Spirit. What's this dove with an olive twig in his mouth coming back, resting on his hand again? What is this saying? It's an invitation for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. It's an invitation that the future, in the midst of a chaotic flood, tragedy, loss, things that you're just disappointed about, that there's a place where we can welcome the dove to rest with a double anointing. An olive twig and the dove resting in our welcoming hand, our welcoming shoulder, our welcoming lives. Is the Holy Spirit speaking to you today? I hope he is. I hope that we're getting this, that we mustn't be dictated to by the exigencies of life, the difficulties of life, the tyranny of the urgent in our lives, the pressures, the fears, the anger towards politicians or otherwise. But we must primarily relate to life as Noah did, as John Wesley did, as Jesus himself did, as the early church did. Be the kind of people that welcome the dove resting on us. Okay? That skipping ahead to verse 10 of Isaiah 11, for the Gentiles... Some of us are Jews here today, but many, I would say most of us are Gentiles here today. So you'd qualify, I'd qualify. For the Gentiles shall seek him and his resting place shall be glorious. The Gentiles shall seek him. Are you one that seeks God? I think you are. And his resting place, the resting place of the Holy Spirit, will be glorious on, in, and with you, on, in, and with me. Hallelujah. The early church was very, very excited about the hopeless fulfillment of ancient prophecy. The son of Jesse is here. The one the Holy Spirit rested on is here. The early church was very, very excited about the blissful fulfillment of recent prophecy. It's mine! It's not just Jesus that gets the baptism without measure. It's me, because Jesus blood bought it for me. What a great day. And they were excited about their punishment substitute. Now, funny how with theology the pendulum swings back and forth. For years and years and years, and in some places even now, the church seems to be obsessed with her personal guilt. And in sort of a humility, I think it's genuine humility, always verbalize, God be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. Emphasizing the crucifixion, but not emphasizing the resurrection. But then it goes the other way. And in many circles in our day, you never hear about the wonder and beauty and the benefit of the crucifixion, but you're only focused on the resurrection. Now, some of you are even saying, amen, that's how it ought to be, which shows you how far off you've got. Crucifixion of Christ is substitutionary atonement for the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is not like the wrath of people. Some people recoil at the wrath of God because they just imagine a big angry person and God is a big one of those. No, that's not how it is. Wrath of God is totally different than anything you and I can even relate to. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts than our thoughts. But we do know, biblically, it permeates through the Old Testament and the New Testament both. There is punishment, retribution for sin. And it's not a big man upstairs lashing out at people. It is just, there is justice that's part and parcel of the very nature of God. It's not some law that God doesn't want to have to submit to, but has to. A law outside of himself. It's a part of his character, part of who he is. He's a God of love, infinite love, but he's also a God of infinite justice. That's just how the universe really is. If you don't like that universe, go find yourself a different one, because that's the universe we live in. Some people are in denial about that and choose to go through their whole life denying the fact that that there is such a thing as the justice of God. I'm here to tell you that the Bible says that there's a justice of God, and Jesus took that justice fully on the cross for you. Now you're free to get hooked up to the resurrection life of Jesus and fully have a smile on your face about it. But it really doesn't hurt to have a smile about the fact that what you deserved, your guilt, which, by the way, is way, way, way greater than any guilt you actually feel. Way greater, infinitely greater. The only time you're ever going to really know how guilty you really are is when you look at the cross of Jesus and know he took it. That's how guilty you are. You will not have the experience of standing before God and feeling shamed and guilty, as some will, who want to depend upon their own righteousness instead of on the gospel story, the gospel message. I love what Jesus did at Golgotha for Daniel Mickelson. I love it that the blood of Jesus, the man, the God-man, was dripping down onto that soil and forming pools of wet blood mud on the ground. And that event in history is my eternal redemption, forgiveness of my sins, past, present, and future. Sure, the ancient Jews were obsessed with blood sacrifices, but it wasn't because they had a psychological neurosis. It was because they saw reality. And even then, all the blood sacrifices point to the Lamb of God being slain for them and for all the Gentiles. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says that the blood of the animals that they sacrificed did not cleanse them from their sins. But Jesus' blood cleanses us, cleanses our consciences from all sins. It's a wonderful thing. So don't get obsessed with the crucifix Jesus. Jesus just on the cross and staying there. But don't neglect that and be totally obsessed with just his resurrection. It's a wonderful synergism of his death and his resurrection that make up the wonder of the gospel that we embrace. Together, they are the full message. And neither, when they're together, it's not a de-emphasizing of either one of them. It's a full experience of both of them. And it's God's word, God's message to us that we embrace and receive the benefit of. We do feel inadequate for a reason. It's because we are. Two cows were grazing in the pasture when a milk truck drove by with big words on the truck. Pasteurized, homogenized, standardized, and vitamin D added. One cow looked at the other and said, kind of makes you feel inadequate, doesn't it? That lightens the load a little bit. Humorous little story there, but I'm glad Jesus died in my place as my substitute. I'm glad he rose from the dead. He died for our sins, the Bible says, and he was raised for our righteousification. Hallelujah for the resurrection. We live in the resurrection, but we are grateful for the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And here's the verse. You're wondering what Isaiah had to say about that. Verse 3 and 4. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Without Christ, the wicked, which is everybody, everyone has sinned. But with Christ, he slew himself. He who knew no sin became sin. He became wickedness for us, that we might be liberated from his judgment. 4, the early church was very, very excited about the global expansion of the manifest presence of God. They were in the first century. They that have turned the whole world upside down have come to us. Have come here also. They had a reputation for turning the whole world upside down. Even in the first century. We have Bethel Redding and other revival centers in our day to thank for Bob Jones, who has since gone to heaven, the revivalist prophetic famous prophet said that there's a billion soul revival coming. I think that's too small a number. It's more than that. I'm going to read to you chapter 11, verse 1 through 5 through 10. It's lengthy reading, but it describes not the full picture, but a partial picture of heaven, of the millennium, some feel like it's a thousand-year reign of Christ. Some feel like that's the interpretation of it. Some people feel like it's somehow going to be fulfilled in other ways. But here's the bottom line. It's the Word of God, and it describes our future. However the details of your personal eschatology or theory of end times, this is what is in our future. Listen up or read along. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Will there be animals in heaven? Answer, yes. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I remind you that knowledge there is the biblical use of the word knowledge. It means not just cognitive and intellectual, it means experience. The earth shall be full. New heaven and new earth. The earth shall be full. Not just a little bit. Full. Of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters, the experience of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The early church was excited about the global expansion of the manifest presence of God. Not a comprehensive list, but here's what I want us to wrap this up with, and that is Jesus said to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We mustn't push off into the millennial reign of Christ, or push off into eternity what we are responsible for helping bring in our day. We mustn't have a kind of eschatology that retreats to a fortress and just wants to hang on till Jesus comes. The invitation of this passage is to occupy till he comes, to recognize we're engaged in battle in his name, partnering with him to see the knowledge of the glory of God fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. The manifest presence of God fill the whole earth. Before Christ comes back, that could happen. I think it could happen at any time up to that point. But I don't want to be so obsessed with fearful thoughts about what North Korea might do, or Iran might do, or Russia might do, or President Trump might do. I mean, at some point we need to trust Jesus, King Jesus, and recognize he's not as upset about all that as we are. And his invitation to us is to partner with him to with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and a peace that passes understanding, with the dove resting on us and us resting on the dove, press into this incredible future that we're invited to engage in, his destiny, hooking our trailer to his hitch for his destiny. So all of our personal destiny is only ultimately fulfilled as we're linked to his amazing destiny. And in so doing, we're totally operating in the supernatural dimension that's way bigger than just one of us and ourselves. But we have a glorious opportunity to be a part of the glory of the Lord covering the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Folks, it's not going to happen automatically. The church must engage, and that's my final point. Is that the part of the global expansion, the early church was excited about. They're very, very excited about their part in the global expansion of the manifest presence of God. In this case, there's a few things listed here. We choose with proactive intentionality. We choose hope-laced fulfillment of the prophecy, not of just the ancient prophecies, but the promise that Jesus is coming back. The blessed hope. We engage in hope for our future, Jesus' future. We press into the blissful fulfillment of the anointing of the Spirit. We revel in the fact that our sins are forgiven and He has imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus. We press into being part of the global manifestation of the presence of God in our cities, in our southern Oregon, in our homes, in our personal inner world. What's your inner atmosphere like? Is it filled with the dove? Not the music, radios. Maybe that should be part of it for you. But are you a resting place in your inner world for the anointing? Or are you stressed out and in turmoil all the time on the inside? Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the anointing permeate your body, soul, and spirit. I'm deciding how to best finish this as quickly now as possible. The promise in the passage that we read is that the Gentiles would come in mass to Christ. We get to partner with Jesus in that destiny for all the Gentiles. Those that believe in Christ, I should say. I'm not talking about universalism, but talks about animals. Animals, violence among animals is not part of the original plan, nor it will be part of their eternal future. And it talks about children. Do you know that William Wilberforce, in the early 1800s, almost single-handedly led a movement to get rid of the slave trade in England, that he was just as emphatic in leading a movement to be kind to animals and to dissolve and neutralize animal abuse and children abuse in England and in Europe. Child labor laws, all that kind of stuff. Neutralized. That's part of the kingdom. That's part of our eternal future. Anytime you express Holy Spirit-filled kindness, generosity to God's creatures, praising God for them, feeding them, being kind to them, not abusing them, you are declaring that the eternal future that we have in heaven with celebration with God's creatures is in our immediate present. We're living in the presence of our future when we do that in a Spirit-filled way. Every time we honor children, I thank God for Redemption Ridge, helping rescue children from the sex trade and other movements to help with that tragedy, and with the movement to get rid of abortion that attacks children, and other ways that, I mean, it can get really, really practical. When with children comes mess. With children comes noise, as I discovered this last week with my 5 grandkids in our home, and our lots and lots of noise, lots and lots of mess, lots of loudness and craziness. Scripture says, "Without an ox, the stall is clean." But you want an ox? It comes with some mess. Let's not look at children in the church life with some kind of critical eye. The little boy that was running around with the flag, I stopped him, probably because I didn't want to hurt himself. I didn't want him to run into people. I said, go ahead and carry the flags around. Enjoy. When children are playing, even if they're not worshiping, they're playing. It's the next step to real life for them. Children always play in preparation as part of their educational process. Play is a gift from God to children. Let's not give children the evil eye ever. Let's always encourage. If a parent's their child makes a mess, say, I'll clean that up for you. Don't worry, I'll get it. Let's in the church life honor and bless kids every possible way we can. Got to be done. I conclude by telling you name of a book by Abigail Joy Larkham that she wrote. She's 12 now. She wrote this book when she was 6. And here's the title of it is Get to Know God. And it's Get to T-W-O, Get to Know God. That's how she wrote it. Here they are. Chapter 1, 3 chapters, how to ask Jesus in your heart, how to worship, how to not be afraid. The little child will lead them. You know, the best, coolest stuff in theology, you can hear it echoed in the life of a child. The most important stuff is echoed in the life of a spirit-filled child. I'm going to read the whole book to you as we conclude. Chapter 1, how do I ask Jesus into my heart? First, ask a grown-up to pray for you and put worship music on. Then if you start feeling Jesus, you're probably good. Have fun getting to know Jesus. Chapter 2, how to worship. There are lots of ways to worship. One is to play music, and another way is to sing. Another way is to dance, and another way is to paint. But there are a lot more ways to worship. Choose one and do it. That's all of chapter 2, 6-year-old Abigail. Chapter 3 is how to not be afraid. How to not be afraid. Satan tries to scare people, but he is lying, so you shouldn't be afraid of anything. A scary feeling is not free. A scary feeling is not free. Remember, don't be afraid. The end. And I say, the end of this message. I'm not going to take any time to rehearse anything about it. I'm just saying that there's a lot of good points I made in this about Jesus, Jesus' life. Isaiah prophesied it was coming. It's happening. The early church was totally thrilled. Their every cell in their body was electric with fire and joy and passion. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So rock on, church. Rock on. We have a Word of Knowledge team. Dennis and team, come on up.
Well, I think the most important thing is that many of you have issues that we will not state. And that's okay. Just bring them forward. God receives all prayers and all requests. And we'll pray for anything that you're contending with in your life. This morning I was personally given necks. So if you've ever been rear-ended and had whiplash or had your neck fused or injured it in any way, or if you just have chronic neck pain, I'd like you to come forward and let's end that today.
I specifically got pain in the left elbow, but I'll pray for anything else.
A damaged hurt toe in the left foot and acute stomach pain, something sharp, very severe, recent in the stomach.
God wants you to know that you're chosen, and if you're having any doubts about that, he wants to change that.
I had a sense that if anybody has a feeling of unworthiness or a problem just coming freely to Lord Jesus, that he would just like to bring freedom this morning.
I also had elbows. And then I also had healing from abuse.
Okay, so if any of you connect with any of that or you have your own issue, please come forward.
As people are responding right now, come forward. And I'm gonna give you a chance to be saved today as well. We have our intercessors praying all week for salvations for Sunday. And I just want to have you, can I have everybody that's not up front here just close your eyes for a moment? And if you came in today without the certainty that you're born again and you found yourself thinking, man, Jesus is here. Jesus is here, and I want him to be my Savior. If you found yourself praying, Jesus, please come in your own way. You were saying, Jesus, please come into my heart. I want to be saved. I want to know you. Will you please raise your hand right now? Just let me just see. I want to pray for you. Anyone? Just raise your hand. You're responding to Jesus to be saved today. Okay. Well, trust me, everybody's already born again here today. Let's stand up, everybody. Everybody in the congregation, stand up. Put your hand on your heart. And I'm going to pray a closing prayer. But just before we do, I'd like to say, if you're a visitor, we're so happy you're here today. And don't forget to stop by the welcome table. We'll have a present for you there. Thanking you for being with us today. I just want to lead us in a prayer. Jesus, thank you for the passion that comes along with the dove resting on us. The dove of the Holy Spirit resting fully on us without measure. So as we go today, God, we pray that you would stir that hunger up within us even more. A stirring up of a desire for you. We pray that even right now, you'd settle in on us once again, Holy Spirit. Fill us with an infinite, unlimited power and presence of yourself, Holy Spirit. That we can live in the glory of God, the anointing of God. Rest on us, God, as we rest in you. May we live in that kind of power and presence continually because you're the awesome one and we adore you, Jesus. Thank you for the excitement of the early church. Thank you that we're still a part of that. Even more. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a super week this week. Amen.